All right, question number one today is, in Matthew 17:11, Jesus says that Elijah will restore all things. And Acts 3:21, Paul says that Jesus will restore all things. Which one is it? So in Matthew 17:11, if we turn there in our Bibles, we will see that Jesus answers, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. In Acts chapter 3, verse 21, here's what we read, starting in verse 17 of chapter 3. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. So the question is, in Matthew 17:11, it says Elijah must restore all things. In Acts 3:21, it says Jesus is going to restore all things. Who is it? Right? Who's really restoring all things here? Okay, so with that being said, what we need to understand when we look at a text like Matthew 17:11, as he talks about John the Baptist, right? Elijah does come and he will restore all things, and we know that that is that he's speaking of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit, in the power of Elijah, right? In Luke's gospel, we're told that that was what was going to happen. In Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Okay, so Scripture tells us. The Jews were interpreting it wrong. They're looking for a literal Elijah. And we're in what we're told in the Gospels is, no, that the proper interpretation of it is that Elijah has come, but that John the Baptist is that coming of Elijah, but he doesn't come as like resurrected Elijah. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, if we look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, here we have that prophecy. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And listen to what it says in verse 6. And how that compares with what the angel told Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so we see that Malachi chapter 4 verse 6 is being interpreted, right, by the angel to Zechariah, John's father, as being fulfilled in John the Baptist. And so the question though is, then what are those things that John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, is going to restore? And it's told to us in the text, isn't it? Right? He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with utter destruction. And that's the same thing then repeated in Luke chapter 1. And so what was prophesied is true. John has come to restore all things, but he's come to restore all things given to him to restore, right? Given to him to, we might say, accomplish or fulfill, right? That's the all things that he is restoring. Right? All the things that he was sent to do as prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that's exactly what he did, isn't it? Right? We're told that's what he did in Matthew chapter 3, for example. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Right? The very thing he was sent to do, right? Turn the hearts of people back is what he was doing as he goes to declare God's word and as he's baptizing them for the, for forgiveness of sin in the Jordan River. Right? He's restoring all things. He's doing the very things that he was called to do by God. And so that's what we need to think about when we read Matthew 17:11, and it tells us that he must first restore all things. That is Elijah. That in fact, Elijah has restored all things in the sense that he accomplished all the things given to him to do. Okay? So then when we look at a text like Matthew chapter 3, verse 21, Acts chapter 3, verse 21, Acts chapter 3, verse 21, talking about Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. What are those things? Well, everything promised and prophesied about Christ that he would do, right? So heaven's going to receive him until he restores all things, until he accomplishes fully all of his purposes, until he returns bodily and gathers all the elect and separates the sheep and goats and judges the world and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Those are all the things that Jesus is going to restore, right, when he returns. This is why in Romans 8, the creation as well as we as creatures, right, groan because we're waiting for Jesus to come back and to restore those things, right, to remove all of the impurity and corruption that sin has brought into the world and enable us to live with him in glory and bliss. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Right? So that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Christ to come back and restore all things in that sense, accomplish fully all of his purposes and plans. And so as we read these two texts right side by side, they aren't contradictory, but rather we just need to understand when they talk about the all things in Elijah and when they speak about all things in Christ, they're speaking about specific things about those two people, right? That John as prophet was given to do, that Jesus as prophet, priest, and king and mediator was given to do. Okay, and so that's the way that we ought to understand Matthew 17:11 and Acts 3:21. Okay, so that answers the first question. Second question then, and a very good question, one that we all know to one degree, but it's good to refresh our minds and our memory. And that question is this: what should a congregation look for in a potential elder? Okay, what should a congregation look for in a potential elder? And so there's really, you know, two primary texts that we go to for that. We can think of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. So if you'd like to, you can turn with me there, or I'll just read it and you can listen. Here, starting in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And then in Titus chapter 1, in verses 5 to 9, we read this: this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so those are kind of the two primary texts. We'll take 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 and quickly walk through it together. So the first thing we're told, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Well, one of the first things though that tells us is that if for someone to be an elder in the church, it has to be an inward call, right? A sense of God's calling to that appointment, which means that for an elder to be an elder in the church, he's not to be forced to be an elder in the church. Right? We're not to compel someone to be an elder in the church. There's an inward call. Although the inward call isn't the only call, is it? No, because it's the church that ultimately says, yes, your sense is right, and or no, your sense is not. Right? It's the church who ultimately confirms or denies that call in bringing that person in. And so, but it starts with an inward call, right? Someone has to aspire, right, or desire for this office. Next, then we're told, though, an overseer must be above reproach. Again, remember this, we're not saying someone who's not sinless, but someone who's, you know, blameless in conduct, free from scandalous sin. David Dixon wrote this, "The office and work being spiritual, it is necessary that elders should be spiritual men. It is not necessary that they be men of great gifts or worldly position, of wealth or high education, but it is indispensably necessary that they be men of God, at peace with Him, new creatures in Christ." And so, if we're thinking about electing someone as an elder in the church, our thought process should be, if anything, ever, any charge brought up against this man, that our response would be, no, never him. Right? You don't want to bring someone in the church where you go, you know, you've examined his life, you see how he behaves and acts, and a charge is brought up, and you go, eh, figured that was going to happen to him. Right? Obviously, that's not what you want. You want someone who is above reproach. Right? Someone who is free from scandalous sin. Someone whose integrity is beyond question, right, with the congregation. Also, we're told, then, husband of one wife. You know, not to get into it too much. So it doesn't mean that a bachelor can't be a minister, or even someone who's been divorced lawfully and remarried. What this is pointing to is, right, in the culture around them, they practiced all sorts of sexual immorality. And what it's saying here is, no, the elder in the church, those who are to be qualified for the office are those who are to be sexually moral, and who are to only have one wife and not to be engaging in any sexual immorality. Next, has to do with elders' judgment, really, when you consider the next three. Sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. And so when we think of sober-minded, it really has the idea of free from excess, free of kind of, you know, being overtaken by passion, by rashness in decision making, but rather someone who's thoughtful, right? Someone who's careful, who takes their time in thinking about these things. Someone who's alert, and that's necessary for the protection of the church, isn't it? Right? We can have someone who is rash, just kind of flies off the seat of their pants, you know, makes decisions on the fly. No, we need someone sober-minded, someone thoughtful, aware, watchful, careful, all of those things. Self-control means then sensible, right? We might say good decision-making. If elders are leaders in the church, right, you want someone that you You feel I can trust in making good decisions. Respectable. We might think of someone who's well-mannered, right? Someone who isn't looked at kind of, for lack of a better word, as a buffoon, right? But someone who's decent and orderly and well-mannered. Next is hospitable, right? Open home and having an open heart, right? This is something that anyone who desires this office ought to demonstrate, that I have a love for God's people. Right? If I don't have a love for God's people, there's no reason for me to be standing in God's pulpit feeding them, because that's the task of an under-shepherd, right? I mean, this is God's flock whom He loves, and as under-shepherds under the great shepherd, we are to love the flock as Jesus has taught us to. And so, as elders, we need to be people who know how to serve others, right? An elder isn't just someone who comes in and who's served by the congregation, right? An elder is one who serves, right? He serves others. Also, we're told able to teach. Calvin said this of an elder, he must have wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit of the people. Right? I mean, what's the principal work of elders? It's to preach and to pray, right? To minister the ministry of the word and prayer. And so if someone is not able to teach, if someone's not able to convey the word of God in a way that's understandable to the ears of people, well then, perhaps that's a sign that, you know, he's not qualified to be an elder in the church. And that also is something, though, brothers and sisters, that the person who desires to be an elder, doesn't decide on his own either. Right? Again, that the congregation goes, yes, after examining, this person has this gift. Or no, we don't feel like this person has the gift. You just don't walk in one day and say, I got the gift, let me in your pulpit, right? It has to be demonstrated so that people can see, yes, he has the gift, so let's call him, let's give him opportunity in the pulpit. Also, not a drunkard. Obviously, drunkenness makes one not sober-minded, right? Drunkenness is often the cause then of much sin, right? Because when we're drunk, and you're not in the right mind, you're going to do things that you otherwise may not do if you were in the right mind. It obviously makes one look like a fool. It could bring great reproach upon the church if anyone ever sees that going on. And so this has to be someone who doesn't lack restraint, right? Someone who has restraint. Next, not violent but gentle. And this really piggybacks off of not a drunkard, right? Because what do drunkards do oftentimes? They get into fights, right? You hear about those things in the news, or, you know, if you have bars or things around your house, oftentimes, you know, in the evening time, there'll be the police cars out there and sirens, because why? Well, fights break out. Well, why are fights breaking out? Because, you know, people are drunk and acting ignorantly. And so this person must not be violent but gentle. What this also, though, means is that an elder is not someone who tries to physically intimidate the congregation. Right? Kind of, I'll force you to do my will. Right? Now I'm gonna kind of beat them into submission. But rather, he's someone who's gentle and gracious and kind. Right? He's not a bully. He has to be someone who's forbearing, considerate, peaceable. Now again, that doesn't mean coward. It doesn't mean runs away from difficult situations, because ministers must be those who rebuke people for sin. But even then, it needs to always be done appropriately and according to God's word. Right? I mean, think about 1 Timothy chapter 5, how younger men are to not rebuke older men, but entreat them like a father. Right? So even as a younger elder who's dealing with maybe older men in the church, right, there's a type of respect, a way that I'm to speak to those who are older than me, right? That means there needs to be gentleness of spirit, right? Meekness of spirit, and not trying to be violent and intimidating. Also, not quarrelsome. You know, there's some people who perhaps have great minds, who perhaps are great speakers, who know Bible, who know doctrine, but they what they like to do with it is always fight and quarrel about things. Right? They always want to be right. They always want to, you know, beat you down with their arguments. They always want to find topics to debate about. Those men aren't fit for the ministry. Right? Those men are not fit for the ministry. They're not to be quarrelsome, not looking to dispute, not looking for fights. Instead, trying to put out those who would stir those up. Right? Isn't that what Paul tells Timothy? For those who are stirring up these debates about, you know, genealogies and all these other things, right? Watch out for those people. Those aren't the kind of people you want in the church. Those are the kind of people you want to push out the door. Also, not a lover of money, right? What does greed do? It leads to corruption, doesn't it? We see how many churches, sadly, throughout, you know, the last, whatever, 10, 20, 30, 40 years that have fallen victim to greedy ministers, right, who have been stealing from the church. And so not a lover of money. Right? Someone who's a lover of money is never content. They always want more. They're in it for themselves. They want gain. That's not someone who's here to love and to serve God's people. Also, manage his own household well. Remember what an elder is. Right? He's someone who also rules and leads the church. Right? If he can't exercise rule in his own home with those closest to him, if he can't lead his family well, what makes us think that he can lead a church well? People of all different, you know, varieties from all different places. Now, manage means here to supervise and also, though, to nurture or to be concerned with. And so when he talks about managing your own household well, that's what it's talking about, right? Supervising well, being concerned with those in your home. So that it's really talking about someone who's not just allowing anything to happen at home. Right? Someone who just, oh, I don't care what my kids do, they're just kids. You know, my wife doesn't respect me because I don't do anything in the home but sit around and on the couch and watch, you know, TV and she just kind of runs everything and I'm doing my own thing. No, that's not someone then who leads and manages well, is it? And so that's really what it has to do with. Supervising the home, nurturing those in the home. And that's why, though, he continues, he must manage his household well with all dignity, right? Keeping his children submissive. Now, that word dignity means respect or reverence. And so how are fathers then to treat the children within the home and whom they're trying to keep submissive? With dignity, right? Understanding that they are image bearers, not provoking them to wrath, but loving them and caring for them and tending to them and teaching them. Right? Remember, obedience doesn't come by force. Right? Obedience doesn't come by force. It's a matter of the heart. And that's what the father in the home is to be encouraging. Right? And he's not doing his task, his job, his father, if that's not what he's doing. Not a recent convert. So, it's not for beginners. Why? Well, Paul tells us he can be puffed up. And certainly, if it's a new convert, how do you know that he's not a false convert? And he hasn't gone through various experiences and trials and tribulations. And so it's good to not have a new convert, not someone who's puffed up, who also being puffed up is going to look down on the congregation. Well, I'm a new convert. Look where I am already. Look, and you guys are, you know, so we need to understand that it's good that he's not a recent convert, as well as well thought of by outsiders, right? What we don't want is outsiders giving them any reason to think that we are hypocrites, that we are vile sinners, all the things that we, right, preach against in the pulpit. I mean, if you think about it, even when we consider, you know, the apostles and those who suffered, they suffered, but never for moral reasons, right? It was for other reasons, right? Because people were jealous or envious and they hated Christ. But it wasn't because they were drunkards, right? It wasn't because they were violent. It wasn't because they were breaking laws, but rather it was because people hated Jesus, and so they were made to suffer for it. And so much more can be added That's not an exhaustive list. I mean, we could add a lot more to that. A prayerful person, right? So the minister's job is to minister the word, but also pray. And so if the person never prays, well, then that's not a kind of person who also should be qualified for ministry. Or we could think about someone who's effective in study in order to feed the sheep. And so if the person who desires this noble task of being an elder is a lazy person, that person probably also isn't someone that you want to elect as an elder in the church. How about pastoral care? Right? We talked about people who demonstrate love for the flock and not just love for the pulpit. Right? Where I just love being here, but I don't love being out here and engaging with God's people. If that's the kind of person it is, you don't want that person as your elder either. Someone who is a servant, someone who sets the example in faith, in speech, in love, in service, right? All of those things we might consider as we think about who is qualified to be an elder in the church. Okay, so I was unable to get to question three. I apologize. It'll make next month easier for me because I already have one done. Aaron?
I believe that the qualifications for deacon are identical except for that.
Yeah. And really, aren't all the qualifications except ability to teach really the responsibilities, duties of every believer in the church as well? Yeah. So, all right, with that being said then, you guys got 10 minutes before announcements and you are dismissed.